41, I think.
2 Kings chapter 4, if you're listening live stream or listening later on, we're in 2 Kings chapter 4, looking at the life of Elisha. I'm starting to read at 38 through 41, 2 Kings 4. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth, a famine in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And he went out into the field, and one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered therefore wild gourds, his lap or blanket full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So he poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. And he, Elisha, said, then bring meal, and he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I've called tonight's lesson, Potent Pottage Purified. So there we go, Potent Pottage Purified. Pray for a moment, Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, thank you for the power you gave to Elisha. Lord, and thank you for the power we even see tonight, and that your ability to heal even this food for your children. So help us to trust you as these did in a very difficult day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Elisha was likely on his yearly circuit. If you looked in your map in your Bible, or handy-dandy map I gave out a few weeks ago, you will notice that up in the north part would be Shunem, the Shunammite lady, and then he went to Mount Carmel, back to Shunem, and now he's traveled back down to Gilgal. There were various Gilgals, but here was probably the head of the sons of the prophets. And so he's back there. If you notice in verse 38, Elisha was again in Gilgal and was at their dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. So I believe he's probably teaching a lesson. Maybe it's a morning, 3-hour class, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, in the morning at 10 a.m. And maybe they're going to have lunch sometime. And so maybe toward the end of the lesson, he said, sit on the pot, get the pot going. And so taught by Elisha, and the first blank was Gilgal. The second blank is famine, during a time when a severe famine or dearth was afflicting the land. I think we see Elisha's otherism. Others first, concerning for others, even the sons of the prophets. He wanted to make sure they had food to eat. Elisha was like that. He was thinking of others. We should be as well. Jesus, others, and yourself. If I would get that down a lot better, I would be much more cognizant of what other people have need of. And so he's at Gilgal. So number one, we see then the dearth or famine in the country. Now this famine, if you want to hold your finger and go over to chapter 8, verse 1, I believe the famine here is also the famine mentioned, and most would agree with this, in chapter 8, verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go thou and thine house, etc. The famine actually came upon, for the famine it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And so it's the 7-year famine, a long time, as you well know, for a famine. I was just reading today about, I wonder, are there famines across the world today? Well, there are. Yemen is probably the most, matter of fact, 65% of all hungry people live in only 10 countries. Yemen is first, the world's most dire crisis of food. 70% of the population of people go hungry daily. And so Syria is one, South Sudan is one, Congo is one. And you see the pictures of the children on there, it just breaks your heart when you see how famished and malnourished they are. So there is famine. So famine is a part, of life since the first famine. We've had famines across the world in various places. We have been blessed, have we not? Mm-hmm. We have. If it's the blank there, 7 years. If this is the same famine in chapter 8, over here in 8:1, then it's about a 7-year famine. So quite a long time. Number one is the reason for the famine. Is famine a normal weather cycle? Not necessarily, but famines have been present, I think, throughout the humankind's history. But are they? No, famine really, if you think about famines in the Bible, there was different ones. Joseph, there's going to be 7 good years, 7 lean years. Famines were used. I think God uses famines at times to get people's attention. Was it not during Ahab's time? 3.5 years with no rain. I'm sure that probably precipitated a famine of sorts. In many regards. So the famine was a result of what? What is the result of? You're back over here, and we'll turn back over to 8:35. Why was the famine going on? 8:35 of 1 Kings 8:35. Likely. 8:35 of 1 Kings, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, that's sin. I think there is a time God allows, does God not use natural occurrences to get his, yes. How about a storm for Jonah? A famine for Joseph? Different things God has used. Darkness when he's on the cross. God uses certain weather events to grab people's attention or to make a point. I think here the famine, if they're not listening, God's going to get their attention. And possibly, here we go, they have not been listening. And there's a famine in the land. Now, did Israel ever have plenty of sin enough to invite a famine? Has America ever had plenty of sin enough to invite what we're, yes, we have done that. Do you think that God's turning the weather against the people's only relation to Israel and only in the Bible? I think, no, there are other times other than that. We call it El Nino or jet stream or whatever you want to call it, but God uses things, I believe, to get our attention and to, et cetera, get his purpose across. So the reason of the famine, I think, was because it really had sin. Secondly, the ravaged by the famine in 438, this area, back over to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 438. The dearth in the land and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to the servant, his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. So now, were the godly exempt from the famine? Were the godly exempt? And no, it was the godly had to also fight. Now, I think of one time the exemption was in Egypt. When all the plagues came, it was like Goshen, where the Israelites were it's like, go around them. But now, we get the Egyptians got them all, even the as they did the death angel when they used the blood, passed over them. Egyptians not quite so fortunate. Judgment on the sinful world is often just as severe upon the faithful as upon the wicked. It's true, true, true. So the pot he's going to put on is really a large kettle or cauldron, possibly on legs, etc., but to set on the pot. Interesting, one man says that the servant here in 38 was Gehazi. Another says, well, no, it's probably the servant who was helping him while he was teaching the sons of the prophet. Either way, you want to look at it, a servant was supposed to put the pot on and get some food for the sons of the prophets. Now, there's also, thirdly at the bottom, there's a reminder, number three at the bottom, reminder in the family, in the famine, and that is, the question might well be, which is worse, a material famine or a spiritual famine? Spiritual famine, I would say. If you're walking with the Lord, you can handle a lot of things. If the Lord is the center of your thinking and life, whatever state you are, you can be content. Whether it is much, be abound, or been abased, Paul said, but I've been abound, I don't know about that, I can be content if God, I'm walking with God. So spiritual is the worst. Now, if you were to ask on page two, if you were to ask the average person on the American street today, which type of famine do people think is worse, and they immediately are going to say, oh my goodness, it's the food famine, we've got to have food, and we do need food to live, but I tell you, we are in the midst, I believe, in many respects, a spiritual famine for the truth of God's word. Not a spiritual famine of religion. We have religion of all shapes and sizes and variations. But what we don't have is a teaching of God's word clearly given. Just yesterday, one of the men at church, he wanted me to list all the people on the TV that he should not be listening to. He said, I found this guy. Can you listen to one of his sermons? And this very good preacher, actually. And right down the line, I said, you can listen to him. But what about, nope. And no, for sure don't listen to that one. No. Yes, David Jeremiah. Yes, you can listen to David Jeremiah. But no, go find Adrian Rogers. Listen to that fellow. No. So he actually got his list out and was listing out all the people he's not supposed to watch. So he wants to know what he says. I want you to tell me who is right and who's going to lead me astray. And so, there we go. And so I wish we all were like that all across the world. Take away our food, but do not take away our instruction from Elisha, we should say. Take away our material things, but don't take away the Word of God. How much is it worth to you, the Word of God? Trust it's worth. It's priceless. Priceless. So secondly, is the delusion of the company. Delusion of the company. Again, the servant, Gehazi, possibly a servant of one of the sons of the prophets there. So then there is the delusion of the appearance. Now, these poisonous gourds came from a vine like gourds normally do, not from some thorn or thistle or some ominous-looking plant that would have given a forewarning that the gourds were not good. So I was not satisfied with how much I knew about the gourds, so I looked it up today while I was doing other things. This was actually possibly likely a squirting cucumber, a fruit from which an egg-shaped had a very bitter taste. At the slightest touch, when it's ripe, it just explodes and squirts everywhere, and the saps and grains squirt out. Or it could be the colocynthus, which belongs to a family of cucumbers that has a vine-shaped leaf and bears a fruit as large as an orange, very bitter, from which is prepared the drug called colocynth. So these fairly large fruit, most likely, it was a bitter taste. It ranks among vegetable poisons. As I thought, one thing, it said it can be very purgative, violently purgative.
So in other words, you're ready to throw up and do everything else if you eat it. And so whatever's inside is going to come out.
And so that's not to be too graphic. Sorry about that. But that's what it could be. And one man said they take it and they dry it and it actually becomes a medicine. It's a cathartic medicine. And so the gentleman obviously who was not used to the woods and found the gourds out there and brought them in. Some say they're only the size of a finger. It's different things you can read. No one knows for sure, but I can tell you they weren't good for you. And so they put them in there, and he cut them up and put them in there. Now, can you draw any parallels from the deceiving looks of the gourds? Have you ever found something out in the woods that you thought was edible? And perhaps, I remember the little red berries, some little red berries. My dad said, don't you ever eat those berries. I forget what it was, but don't eat those. And I remember going and picking blackberries. And it looked like a real, and he reached in there, and there's all of a sudden a wasp is on the blackberry. Oh, it wasn't worth that sting. Sometimes we see things that look good from the appearance, but they're not. It's very rare, and I don't have TV anymore at home, but very rarely do they advertise a beer with the drunkard lying in his slobber in the gutter. And they don't advertise getting all with the druggies strung out and can't even remember what their names are, or the destitute gambler who has gambled away everything, can't even get home, or the husband who's lost his whole family due to pornography. They don't put those kind of things on there, do they? It looks attractive on the outside. Constable said this. The people were not only hungry for bread, but also for what would truly satisfy their spiritual hunger, namely the Word of God. The wild gourds were similar to Baalism. They looked attractive, but proved disgusting and deadly when consumed. Is that not the apropos of what Satan does to our world today? It looks attractive. I think I'll get involved in that. And before they know it, it's turned disgusting. Boy, I really got sucked into that. And it's too late. They're already down the road. Is outward appearance, question 7, a final test of validity? Is outward appearance, the outward is right, well then absolutely sure it has to be right. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. Is outward appearance the final test of validity? And of course, we know the answer to that. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. For no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. There is therefore no great thing if his ministers be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You cannot go by the outward appearance. You cannot. You have got to go what's on inside. And so now sometimes the outward appearance, yes. I said to a guy yesterday, I said, well, this lady must be a nice Christian lady because every time I've talked with her, she's positive. But he goes, she could just be fooling you. And she could be. Yes, she could be. But it's something like, isn't the spirit, when you meet another Christian man, another Christian lady, you can almost right away, they have the Spirit of God in them. And they you can have that connection. And that's the Spirit ministering to our spirit and to other spirits together. So there's delusion of appearance. There's the delusion of availability. Now, the famine, of course, meant that they were scrounging for food, trying to find a food wherever they can. There probably wasn't some fat cows out there ready to be, I want to be in your freezer. I want to be in your freezer. And there was none like that. Mr. Potter and I were coming to church Sunday morning. And Lily's in there, and we want to be very careful. And he says, we're talking about all the cows on the way. He said, well, I want to get some chickens and ducks and things. And those cows, I said, well, they're pretty much there for, I forget what we said, but it's a very innocuous term. We didn't say take them to the slaughterhouse. We said, I think they've been gifted, or I forget what we said, but so Lily wouldn't hear and get the wrong idea. So we made a very kind term about freezer them. I forget what we said, even, but it was something very, the delusion of availability. Now, what is often readily available when there's a dearth of good things? You watch that one Disney or whatever movie you wanted that was a nice, clean movie, and then you cannot find another. And sometimes we're not careful. We'll start doing things that, well, there's no more good ones, so maybe if I just lower my standard here. We all face this, by the way. It's not like just, I'm going to lower my standard here. If I start watching that, well, then I'll move. Do you see what I'm saying? Don't let, because there's not anything available in that genre, don't say, well, I've got to start lowering my standards. I have something to watch. Sometimes we start watching weedy things, and it's going to hurt our relationship with God. Never be so desperate that you go contrary to the Word of God. Never take the wild gourds, because they happen to be more abundant and more readily available than the good gourds. We are to wait on God. And I thought about this, a marriage partner. Waiting for the person, if God would have you to be married, you be who God would have you to be, and let him bring your partner, if you're to be married, to you when he's ready for that. It's not so much looking for someone to marry. It's you be what God wants you to be, and when God's ready, ask him to bring that marriage partner to you. A business partner. Well, I can't find any other Christian to partner with, so I'm going to get with someone who's not even a believer. How about today would be living together before we're married? Or how about even living together because if this person's going to lose their palimony or alimony if we get married, or this person's going to lose their Social Security if we get married, that's tempting. And I understand, I can understand the reasoning behind it. But let us not, please, let us not compromise. Don't you think God will bless you if you honor him and do it right? Won't he take care of you? How can I ask God to bless me when I know I'm living contrary to what he would have me to do? I'm just going to live guilty. I'm going to feel guilty the entire time. You see what I'm saying? If we'll do with less and let God provide for us. So that's the third number three, to bottom of page two, is the delusion of admixture. Now, I will have to tell you, I had to look up what admixture is. It's mixture with AD in front of it, so it goes along with appearance, availability, admixture. And so Mr. Butler, he likes to do the alliteration, one of the most alliterated preachers I've ever heard. Delusion of admixture, or something mixed together with something. That's what it simply is. Something mixed together with something. And so my wife brought Jack home, one of those volcanoes that explodes. Audrey wanted to put a toy in it, so when it explodes, I want to put my mixture in there, and it explodes, and the toy comes out. Then my wife forgot that the volcano is made of plaster. Is it plaster? Anyway, told Jack, and Jack dumped it in his kitchen sink. So when I got home tonight, there's plaster all on the kitchen. I spent 10 minutes just keep rubbing it down. Finally, after 10 minutes, it's off. And the sink is clean again. So it's some kind of plaster mold, whatever that is, plaster Paris. Anyway, but that is, we're not going to put an animal in Jack's volcano.
Dead or alive.
What was the solution to the problem? Solution to the problem was a little food. The solution was, let's put it on the pot. It is here. The solution to the problem, according to the one who went out and was gathering the food, was, oh, I found these gourds. Let's put them in the pot. We'll have a little bit of food, a little bit of some really good food. And to mix the steak, if you would, the steak, they had that. Mix the goat with the gourds. Goat, gourds, there we go. The goat and the gourds all together. And so that was the idea. It's the mixing of your own personal ideology and try to put that inside of the Bible, or Bible teaching. For example, I just heard today, I was listening to a podcast of all things, and a teacher called in to, it's called Crosstalk. I was talking to a gentleman about critical race theory. He said, I would always start my class, the first day of class, I would ask them, and I would say, he said, I always taught the view of the evolution, but I also taught them creationism. And I would ask the class, listen to this statement, class. Would you want to learn just about this? We find that he talked about the fact that the second part of, if I can find it here real quick here. By means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle of life. Now, would you want to learn only about this viewpoint? By means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle of life. Oh, the first part of that book's called The Origin of the Species. Now, do you understand that that statement alone flies in the face of all that is on the cultural lips today? And yet, I've never heard one person, because the whole evolutionary theory, I hope you're aware of this, large part is due to that very book and the subtitle just read, The Origin of Species, Charles Darwin. Adolf Huxley was his sort of man that really promoted it. But that's in large part to the ideology of the vast majority of our children and older folks today, is that the Bible can't be true. And so he asked, now it's the mixture of, oh, we can mix. No, you can't. This is completely separate. That's a theory, evolutionary theory. The Bible's God's word. It's inerrant. It's infallible. Big, big difference. It's one side. You can't mix them together. And it's been tried. It doesn't work. Now, in the Bible, back to our topic here, can you name some Bible characters who tried to mix the favor of the world with the favor of God? Solomon, yes, good. Yes, Solomon. I didn't have that one on my paper. Demas, having loved the world, right? Loved the world, Christianity. Samson, did not Samson try to foreign women in his life and try to be a Nazarite? Foreign women, this did not work. Lot, maybe the quintessential example would be Lot, who was a believer, a righteous Lot, and yet his life was so saturated with the unrighteous people of Sodom. So there's a lot, and I was thinking of a statement, I read it Sunday morning. This statement would be an example of today's capitulation to an ideology. The meaning of Easter is more transcendent than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether you are a Christian or not, through a commitment to helping others, we are able to save ourselves. That is called liberation theology today, and that's very prominent. And so, but that's a trying to mix and say I'm one thing, but yet being something else. Just be what God, and trust his word, and let God take care of the rest. But let's not try to get people on our side or our bandwagon, you're going to lose in the end. Those who compromise and teach false things are going to find that at the end of the day, they will so wish they had not. Question 11, how do churches and Christians do this mixing today? I think by trying to mix in techniques of the world, etc., trying to bring in worldly things. And we've seen that the last 30, 40, 50 years, the unequal yoke, etc. We've seen those things try to build up churches, etc. And we need to consistently make God's word the centerpiece of our services, as always. Thirdly, the decontamination of the cauldron, verse 14. Back over to our text, 2 Kings 4, verse 40. 2 Kings 4, verse 40. Here we go together. So they poured out for the men to eat. It came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. Now, I don't know, perhaps it was like the first couple of tastes, perhaps the smell. Have you ever tasted something meat like, whoa, that's just not, and, you know, Audrey sometimes she'll take something and that's it, one taste. Today we're having the cheese ravioli, which is really quick on Wednesday nights, and she doesn't like the cheese, so she was biting all around the cheese, and she burned her finger, and all it was, it's every meal is an adventure with a grandchild, as you well know if you had grandchildren at your meals, or children. Now, decontamination. Now, three things. Decontamination depends on, here's your blank, discernment. Discernment. Question 12, what has to be done before error can be corrected? You have to see it. You have to see it. And so I was thinking of something I was going to instruct Jack upon, but I forgot what I was going to instruct him upon, but there are different things. Oh, I know what it was. I was going to instruct Jack on the idea that if you ride in someone's car and you're eating something or drinking something, do not leave all the bottles and all the cups and all the wrappers in the car. No, when you leave the car, you exit the car with those things so your grandfather does not have to later on clean out the car. Okay, that's just a common courtesy. But until he knows that, I'll tell you what other thing was, he has, someone in our house has a habit of, they're probably all glad they're not here, if I have the water in the plastic things, you know, like little water, and they get that last water. Now, what you normally should do when you take the last water, you take the plastic thing, and you walk over, and you step on the lip, and you deposit that right there. Well, I was finding after time, after time, after time. So what I did, I found the last one, I took it over, and I marched over to the supper table, and I put it on Jack's chair. So when he came to the supper table, what's that? Well, you know, Jack, that what we should not be doing is if we take the courtesy says you take the last bottle, the last out of the box, whoever's doing this, however old you are, you're supposed to put it away in the trash. Oh, so now, I have to say, I've not found near as many. So but that's part of, you have to discern that. As a matter of fact, there's a website called discern.com. So if we're not discerning the sin, we cannot get it cleansed. 13, what enables the believer to discerning Christian? It is getting into God's word. It's knowing the truth. And so when you hear the preachers on TV, if you know the truth, you can turn them off. Or if you know, it doesn't really fit what the Bible says, and so you go aside. And so that's the discerning. You cannot always rely upon the preacher, your dad. Now, they're wonderful to have some good spiritual advisors, but you need to know what it is. So decontamination depends on discernment. Decontamination depends on declaration. 14, did the sons of the prophet simply discern the problem and do nothing about it? No. And they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. They did not. They were exposed to it, and they stopped it, and they said, "We know the error. Please, we need some help." Is it not charity to be? It is not charity to be silent about the poison in the pot. It is not charity to be silent about the poison in the pot. If we know something is amiss and not right with Scripture, it's like the pastor has the onus is upon him as things come into the culture, and we want to know what's the Bible say about this. Then we address those things. And so we're going to be doing that in a couple Sundays from now. We're going to start just like a few weeks and address some things that we are unaware of or are aware of. How do I answer this biblically? And so that's the biblical response. And so if you see a snake in the grass, listen, there's snakes in the grass. And so I was mowing just last week, couple weeks ago, and the neighbor was having a party outside and they were cooking. And so I weeded up the creek there. And a snake, and he got away. I even put the weed eater down there, and he hopped in. I guess he didn't hop. He jumped in the little creek and over the other side. Now, when he got in all that tall grass, I wasn't walking in there to try to find him because it wasn't my property, number one, and it wasn't my problem at that time because he's not my property anymore. And so I walk back down, and they're out here eating, and I say, I want you to know that there's a snake over here. So if he comes crawling your way, I just want to warn you. So he's a snake. There's a snake. See, I felt it was my duty. Of course, they'll never see the snake. It was a harmless little garter snake type thing. But a snake is a snake is a snake to me. And so the only good snake I know, and I'm supposed to think this way, is a snake that is in repose, permanent repose. That was my personal, permanent repose. Yes, that means dead, yes. Dead snake. I remember in McGoffin, when I was in 3 minutes, I know, in Camp Lewis, the ladies who'd been there since the 1930s, single ladies, oh, Tim, now don't you ever kill a black snake. And these are huge old black snakes because they eat the rats and mice around here, so don't you kill the black. I remember I was cleaning out, and it was a box, it's probably like 6 inches square, and I opened it, and honestly, I was a 3 or 4 foot snake had spent the winter in there. I can still see the snake. I dropped that box, woohoo! I let the black snakes go if they're watching, and they let them slither off. But I tell you, it makes me a little bit uncomfortable when I know there's a snake around. Thirdly, so we got 2 minutes. Decontamination depends on directions. The directions were in 40, one. Then he said, then bring meal or flour. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people. And they did eat. And there was no harm in the pot. I love what Spurgeon drew the application of the gospel. What is the one thing when you have a mixture of good and bad? What's going on? It's a pot seething. How can we know it is right? Put the gospel, the clear truth of God's word, cuts through all the shenanigans and gives us what God has said on this issue or that issue or what God has said in his word. And the gospel can bring salvation even to the most, if you would, mixed up person, as the Holy Spirit can take that. So they were representative of the word, the meal, a well-known type of the word of God, both written and incarnate, and they were respected. The last blank is they were respected by the sons of the prophets. The directions were representative and they were respected. Now, was Elisha's command obeyed quickly? Yes. It wasn't like, oh, Mr. Elisha, sir, I know you're the teacher, the rabbi, but don't you think we, or don't you, you know, if it was me, Elisha, what I would do. It was none of that. They ran, they got the meal, and they threw it in the pot. And the pot was, God took that. The miracle was God working in the pot. It wasn't like he had some kind of meal that changed it all. No, God worked the miracle. I mean, God worked the miracle. Elisha, through Elisha, God worked a miracle. So unless Elisha's directions were followed, the cauldron would never have been decontaminated or of the defilement. We can know all the answers, but unless we obey them, it will do us no good. You can know the answers. I know what the Bible says, but I just don't want to do it. And that's, we may not say that aloud, but a lot of Christians today are with their actions. And finally, there were remedial in their effect, teaching. Always when we follow God's directions, we will find them remedial. They provide the answer, the solution, and the remedy for our problems. Men's proposals may look very attractive and appealing to the flesh, but if they're contrary to God's directions, they will never work, no matter how much you want to say or talk or keep saying loudly, if it's against God's word. I was listening today, sad thing, one of the most things are struggled over now is when, for example, a same-sex couple separate, who gets the frozen embryos? Now, can you imagine how many millions, I forget how many millions of frozen embryo children, now these are people. It's, how many people will never even have a chance? And they're going to probably, a lot of them, be destroyed. Pray for our nation that we would have a return to God. That's what we need, is it not? God is the answer. God is the answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that we can look around. We can get discouraged by looking at the world. But Lord, let's look to you. Keep our eyes focused on you. We're running a race that's set before us. May we see that you, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, we're thankful that even though discouraging things are around us, we can keep looking unto you. And if we'll just trust that you'll be, we know you're faithful. I said earlier, we know you're faithful. May we serve you and look to you for all that we need. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Have a good rest of your week.